You know, when I go overseas, nearly everywhere I go, I find a McDonald's. And because I didn't graduate from the Goizueta School of Business, I don't know why that's the case. I have my guesses, savvy marketing, visionary planning, good pricing. If I had to guess not going to business school, I'd say it would have something to do with the French fries. The burgers are not welcome in every country, but to the best of my knowledge, the French fries are. And so, whatever it is, there is a reason why this particular fast food franchise is found nearly everywhere. Now, have you ever asked or wondered why Christianity has such a global presence? Why are we here in Atlanta, Georgia, recognizing that Christianity was a global movement that began long ago in the Middle East? How do you explain the fact that Christianity is able to reach people in different countries, in different cultures, with different languages? Now, skeptics would argue that it's the gospel's appeal to the poor. You know, Marx referred to it as the opiate of the masses. But the gospel's reach is not limited to the poor. There are better reasons why the gospel is practically everywhere. We could point to the sovereignty of God. We could point to evangelistic zeal. We could point to the blood of the martyrs, the transformative power of the gospel. All of these reasons explain why there are faithful believers in Ras Al Khaimah, United Arab Emirates, Astrakhan, Russia, Cairo, Egypt, and San Juan, Dominican Republic. But there is another good reason for the global, enduring success of Christianity. It's the message of the cross. This is the heart of the gospel. And this message, the message of the cross, is communicated clearly and constantly and even creatively throughout the pages of Scripture, so that regardless of what culture you are in, as you get exposed to the Bible, you will find the gospel clearly explained in practically, well, in every book and on practically every page. What I mean is this: if you read the Bible cover to cover, you will find a hard time missing the truth that our sin deserves death and our only hope is a bloody sacrifice. So that statement that I just gave you here in America in English could be given in any language around the world and people would understand. The cross is the heart of the gospel. And when you really understand this, regardless of where you are from, it brings you into a state of freedom and joy and peace. It will satisfy you the way that nothing else will. Now, I'm not saying Christianity will solve all of your earthly problems. I am saying it will solve the one problem that matters most of all, the wrath of God that you deserve for your rebellion. We're spending a few weeks looking at several passages that point to the cross, to Christ and his atoning work, to Christ as the, wait for it, propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, I think. Propitiation. Christ, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. The propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sin. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first Passover in the Bible, in the book of Exodus. Today, we are in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which you will find on page 350 of your pew Bible. I have 2 points this morning. First, a remarkable day. A remarkable day. And second, a remarkable Savior. A remarkable day, a remarkable Savior. May God use his word to help you find satisfaction in Christ alone. First, a remarkable day. Now, I'm going to summarize here chapter 21. I won't cover all of the important details. If you are interested in all those details, and I know that you are, please know that a few years ago I preached through 2 Samuel 24. That sermon's on our website, and there I may answer some of the questions that some of you will have about the events of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, because this is one of these events in Scripture that we actually have two parallel, kind of like we have four Gospels. Well, there are other events in the Old Testament that we have more than one account of, and this just so happens to be one of them. In any event, that sermon's on the website, but here we go. David is the king over Israel. Satan tempts David to take a census of his army. That's verse 1. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with counting your assets. And if that were wrong, most of us would be in trouble. But Satan, by inciting David to count his assets, is really appealing to David's pride. So I think of Scrooge counting his coins on that cold wooden desk. Right? That's what David, at least in this season in his life, he's become Scrooge-like, basking in his power and in his glory. Well, God won't have it. And in verse 7, we see that the Lord is displeased, and he struck Israel. He struck Israel. Now, whatever God did to Israel, it got David's attention. And in fact, David is humbled. He recognizes his iniquity. His sin has overwhelmed him. Verse 8, and so he begs God to take away his sin. But here's the thing. Sin in this world has consequences. And so the Lord gives David a choice. He can receive 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or, verse 12, 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence in the land. Now, David takes the 3 years of famine off the table immediately, and so that leaves 3 months of war with, you know, foreign armies, or 3 days of plague or pestilence. Now, we might think that David would choose the plague just because it was shorter, 3 months, 3 days, I'll take my medicine now. But that's not what David says. The explanation for why David chose the 3 days of plague is in verse 13. David would rather have, and this is so interesting, he would rather have his fate in the hands of God than in the hands of a foreign army. And the reason he gives is there as well. He says his mercy is great. God's mercy is great. With God, there is always the possibility of mercy. So David is weighing these. I've boiled it down to two options. Again, 3 years of famine, just off the table. Right? But weighing these two options now, all right, I could be in the hands of men, or I could be in the hands of God. Yeah, I'm definitely going with God, because I know these guys aren't merciful. But I know that God is. With God, there is always the possibility of mercy. Now, this is interesting. We tend to judge God by questioning why he lets bad things happen to people. You know, questioning why God created hell. Questioning his wrath. And we can grow bitter toward him. But the Bible says there is no one as merciful as God. Whatever you think of the universe, it would be a billion times worse if you were in charge. God is merciful. His mercy is great. You know, David chooses then the hand of the Lord. God sends a plague. 70,000 die instantly. The instant consequences of David's sin. Now, by the way, if you're wondering why 70,000 Israelites had to suffer because of David's sin, that's where it's helpful to listen to the previous sermon or just look at the 2 Samuel 24. You'll recognize that it's not just David's sin that is the problem. All of Israel is worthy of judgment. But in any event, 70,000 die instantly, and God's not done. All of Jerusalem is about to fall to the sword of the Lord, which is presumably going to fall and bring pestilence or plague to Jerusalem. But something extraordinary happens. It's the mercy that David hoped for. Look at verse 15. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And now I know what at least some of you are thinking. Was there really a sword hanging over Jerusalem? Yes. We need to be careful not to dismiss something as untrue or metaphorical simply because it's not part of our normal daily experience. Right? Just because something doesn't happen every day doesn't mean it didn't happen. Now, Christianity is built on two miracles that I think are far more extraordinary than God giving Jerusalemites a vision of a sword in the hand of an angel hanging over the city. For one, we've got the incarnation. God, the creator of all, taking on flesh, looking like us. How about that? We have the resurrection, a dead corpse breathing, being raised from the dead. Right, if you venture down the road of dismissing things simply because you find them too fantastic to believe, I think you're pretty much going to find that there's nothing of Christianity left for you. Now, the sword of the Lord, then, that they see, is suspended over Jerusalem. What happens next? Well, look at verse 18. Now, the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So the prophet Gad tells David to build an altar, a place to make sacrifices. The altar was to be on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, Jebus was the name for Jerusalem before Jerusalem was named Jerusalem, so Ornan is a native. David tells Ornan to sell him the land for the altar, and in verse 26, we see that David makes sacrifice to the Lord. He gives burnt offerings, which were the particular offerings that Israelites were to present to God to make atonement for sin, to make reconciliation between God and man possible. So that was a burnt offering. The peace offering was a particular offering that was to be an offering of praise to the Lord, and with the peace offering usually came a festive meal. So the Lord accepted these sacrifices. And look at, again at the result in verse 27. After these offerings, it says, "Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath." So in other words, mercy did in fact come upon Israel. As bad as it was, God didn't unleash his full fury, but because of his great mercy, his hand was stopped. And that's why I just say this is a remarkable day. You know, David was quite literally on the cusp of losing everything that mattered most to him. We would think his own life, his own family, his own house, the citizens of his capital city. He was on the cusp of losing all of that, but God relented. God showed great mercy through the blood of a sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, God provided a way of escape for these people who would have understood themselves to actually have deserved God's wrath and God's judgment. David, in fact, and all the people. So that's a remarkable day. And I think anyone in any part of the world can understand this historical event that I've just shared with you now. It was a remarkable day. All right, that was the first point. I want to spend more time on the final point. Second, a remarkable Savior. Now, I need to change gears here. We've seen what happened. We've seen the events that happened on this remarkable day. We've seen God's great mercy poured out on David and his people as David stood for them as their king. But you might be left wondering, well, why is this so important? Why is this in the Bible twice? What does it mean for me? And I want you to see that the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, the Bible is all about Jesus. I want you to see that. I want you to understand that. I want you to be overwhelmed by that. I want that to be obvious to you. And in particular, I want you to see how the Bible is all about Christ crucified. We know that the Apostle Paul, when he was ministering in the early church, was committed to knowing nothing except Christ crucified when he ministered in the churches to which he served. Why did Paul have that inclination? Well, Paul knew that the entirety of the Bible is pointing forward to this glorious message of a Savior's bloody sacrifice on behalf of his people. And so I want you to see that. I want you to come to confidence to the Bible, knowing that one way or another, every passage of the Bible sheds light on the person and work and mission and teaching of Christ. And in some passage, this may be especially clear. But it's true of all passages. Now, the last thing that I want, and I really want you to listen to this next point because I was concerned, even as I was preparing to share with you about what I'm about to share with you, I'm concerned because the last thing that I want is for you to think that you need to come to me or a commentary for a special secret key to unlock the mystery of a particular passage. Right? I think false teachers have sought to make a lot of money by telling you that they have the secret to understanding the truths of the Bible. If anything, I want to do the opposite. In one sense, so the first point of this sermon is that you might find your satisfaction in Christ alone. That's where I really want to end up. But as we're getting there, I really want you to be convinced that all of Scripture is about the cross. And in fact, that's so obvious that it's like seeing an elephant in your living room. Right? Unless you're blind, you can't miss it. And so if anything, I want you to walk out this morning going, oh, that is so obvious. I absolutely see that. Just open your eyes and you'll see it. Go to every passage and ask the question, you know, what does this passage teach me about who Christ is and about what he's done? And that simple question will lead you to read the Bible the way the Holy Spirit intended you to read the Bible, with Christian lenses on. All right, with all of that, I want to share four ways our passage points to Christ. I'm not suggesting these are the only ways. In fact, I have cut out many other ways. More could be mentioned, but I think these are particularly clear, unusually obvious. So yes, I want you to be able to read your Bible better, but more than anything, I've been praying that God uses what I'm about to share to help you find your satisfaction in Christ alone. Four ways our passage points to Christ. One, David was a priest, just like Jesus. Now, the point of our passage is that David is serving as a priest, making sacrifice for the people of Jerusalem, the people under God's sword. We see it in verse 26, and David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. David builds the altar. David presents the burnt and the peace offerings. David calls out to the Lord, praying for mercy. And so David is clearly the people's priest. And this is a shadow of the priestly work of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus is identified as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we're told of the priestly work of Christ. It says, Jesus did not go into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. David went into the presence of God by building an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite on behalf of Jerusalem, who lived under the sword of the Lord. What did Jesus do? He went into heaven itself before God, his heavenly Father, on our behalf. Jesus is the priest. And to be a Christian is to enjoy that fact, to enjoy that Christ is your priest. If you are in Christ, he appeared in the presence of God the Father on your behalf. Jesus pled for you. He prayed for you. He's at the right hand of God the Father interceding for you every single day. He is your mediator, so that on the day of judgment, when the final sword of God's wrath finally comes, you will again be spared from that sword because of the finished work of Christ and his priestly intercession for you. That's who Jesus is, and it's what he does for his people. Without his priestly work, right, without Jesus' work as a priest, you would not be acceptable to God. Now, to help us understand this, I want to bring up my dear brother Ronnie Herrera, one of our pastoral interns. Hello, Ronnie. He is a pastor of a Mennonite church in San Juan de la Maguana in the Dominican Republic, a city on the west side of that island. And he leads his congregation to do outreach twice a week at least in the remote villages, including the villages of La Florida. Now, when I have the privilege of visiting San Juan, Ronnie has always been there. Thank you, Ronnie. And Ronnie usually is there to interpret for me because I don't speak Spanish outside of buen dia, which means good morning. But Ronnie does more than translate my words into Spanish. As a pastor, as a fellow elder, Ronnie understands me. He gets me. As a Dominican, Ronnie understands these villagers. So he is present with them, helping me come to them with whatever words from Scripture that I may have. And through his work, through Ronnie's, if you will, mediatorial work, I am better accepted in the community. So again, what makes Ronnie so effective in my mind is not merely his understanding of English, but his understanding of me. And so I am able to communicate better with the communities that Ronnie has so graciously brought me to. Thank you, Ronnie. And if you understand that, you're on your way to understanding the priestly work of Christ. Fully man, Christ is able to stand in your place. Fully man, understands you, understands all your weaknesses. He himself is without sin, but has been tempted in every way. Fully man, understands you. Fully God, able to stand in the presence of the holy, righteous Creator of all and advocate on your behalf. Christian, he is your great high priest. If you want to gain a hearing before God, if you want to be accepted by God, you need a mediator. You need Christ, fully man so he can stand for you, fully God so he can stand before his holy heavenly Father. And by the way, make him your holy heavenly Father in so doing. And so when we see David offering up sacrifices for the good of the people of Jerusalem, we ought to think of Jesus offering himself, our great high priest, for the service of his church. All right, number two. David was a shepherd, just like Jesus. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17. When God saw, what he saw is just astounding. Plague has already come in Judah, right? 70,000 have already died. This is, you just don't argue with God. He has struck. David's pride has been on display. God's judgment has come. Again, thinking a little bit about what we learned in 2 Samuel 24, the people of Israel, they are complicit in sin. They are deserving of judgment. David is holding out this reality that God is merciful. And so he's seeing this sword in the hand of an angel falling down on his city, and it stops. It stops. But it's not gone away. And so in verse 17, and David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Perhaps this reminds us, especially recognizing what David referred to the Jerusalemites as, he referred to them as his sheep. Perhaps this would remind us of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." David offered himself up. David, recognizing that he was uniquely responsible for the coming of the sword of the Lord, recognizing that regardless of the sin of the people over whom he reigned, he, as the king, bore unique responsibility for their well-being. It was his census that especially angered the Lord. And so here he is offering himself up, saying, "God, take me, take my house, but please leave these sheep alone." And this is exactly what Jesus did. Exactly. Jesus laying down his life as a good shepherd for us, his sheep. It's always a little bit confusing when I talk about my dad, because I have two dads, and I'm talking about like my Heavenly Father, Abba, right? I mean, I have two physical dads on earth. One is because my parents got divorced, so one is my stepdad, and one is not my stepdad. And so I want to talk about my dad, my stepdad. Neither of my dads are believers, but they both love me, and I love them. And I grew up with my stepdad, and he is 6'1", and he is as strong as an ox. When I was little, my dad was a carpet layer, and if any of you have laid carpet, wow. I mean, it takes a great deal of strength. You're literally lifting up rolls of carpet, the tear on your body. And I love my dad. And as a kid, I never felt safer than when I was with my dad. I had no doubt that he would have done anything to protect me, to keep me safe. And what is really sweet to me is that God, in his providence, has used an unbelieving father in my life to teach me something of what it means to say that Jesus is my shepherd. Even though my dad, as of now, doesn't know the Lord, he knew what it meant to look after me. And as I go to Scripture and I see Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd, I can't help but think of my dad, who I know would have laid down his life for me. Have you ever felt cared for and protected by someone? It's a sweet feeling, isn't it? I know that not everybody has, or some of you have such tormented memories about the way those who should have protected you did not protect you, that it can actually be a painful question to hear. Do you know of someone who protects you? A mother, a father, a husband, a friend? Well, if you do, that's a small taste of what it means to be under the shepherding ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, maybe you can't relate. Maybe all of the people in your life have been, well, untrustworthy, have let you down. Psalm 56:11 is still true. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? If you are in Christ, he is your shepherd. You are safe. Yeah, you still face trials. Your body will still, we prayed, this morning, your body's still going to get sick. It's still going to grow old. But your soul will be protected forever and ever. And if you're a Christian, that matters to you. Because you recognize when you die, you don't just become smithereens and cease to exist, but you're going to exist forever. And if you're in Christ, your soul forever is protected in the righteous, strong hand of a holy God. And so Martin Luther put it this way: let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. The implication being, if I'm a citizen of the kingdom, if I'm a child of God, I'm going to be with the Lord in this kingdom forever and ever. Why? Because he's my shepherd. Because he cares for me. Now, in a real sense, it's important for us to recognize not only the saving power of the shepherding ministry of Christ, laying down his life for us, but also to be aware of the shepherding imagery as it relates to the body of Christ itself. In a sense, the church is a shepherding ministry. Right? We do this primarily by pointing one another to the Good Shepherd, to Jesus Christ. But we also, in a congregational church like ours, we also elect men to shepherd us, under shepherds of the flock. They're not Jesus. They're going to disappoint us, but they're under shepherds caring for the body by feeding us God's word. But if you're a Christian, and especially if you're a church member, you should have a shepherding ministry too. Not to say that you yourself are a shepherd, but to recognize in that in some unusual ways, the New Testament puts leadership responsibility in all of our laps. It's why Peter described the church as a priesthood of believers. There's a sense in which all of us are priests, right? Serving one another by pointing one another to the Lord. And there's a sense in which all of us are shepherds, shepherding one another's souls, exhorting one another toward greater and greater degrees of faithfulness. Now, if you want a picture, like what might it look like for me to be a sort of a shepherd of other people in the church body? Well, look to David, who happily would take the sword of the Lord for his people. Look ultimately to Jesus, who took the wrath of God for sinners like us. David was a shepherd like Jesus. Three, David offered a costly sacrifice like Jesus. Did you notice that when David told Ornan he needed the threshing floor to build the altar, did you notice that Ornan offered everything to David free of charge? Right, verse 23, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. But David won't have it. Look at verse 24. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David knew that the sacrifice that he had to offer the Lord in order to assuage his wrath, in order to keep that sword of the Lord from falling, he knew that that sacrifice needed to be costly. And David's sacrifice was costly, just like Jesus. Now, listen carefully to a few verses. Note the price of the sacrifice that Jesus offered. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, friends, I know that most of you, intellectually, you know that. You've heard it again and again and again. Okay, I know Jesus gave himself. But I'm asking you, as you hear me read some verses that make this point, to remember who Jesus is. He's the divine Son of God. the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. So think about the value of the sacrifice as you hear Ephesians 5:2 or Hebrews 7:27. He had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He offered up himself. And some of you might be thinking, well, wait a second, I hear you, Pastor, saying that Jesus offered himself up, but that's just like David. He's just a man offering himself up, you know, offering himself up in service of the church. Really, that's not how the early Christians understood the sacrifice that Jesus offered. Because in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders to faithful ministry, he tells them this, Acts 20:28, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. With his own blood. Just how valuable is the sacrifice of Jesus? It's God's own blood. There's nothing more precious than that. Now, I'm not sure what you are tempted to value, maybe, or what you find more important, most important. You know, maybe it's stuff. You know, you probably, if you're at church on Sunday morning, you're probably not going to admit that it's stuff. I get that. But maybe really it is material things. Maybe you can't drive down the road or scan your Facebook feed without a little jealousy creeping into your heart, thinking about all the stuff you don't have. Maybe you value experiences, special moments, family time, memories. I suppose most of us would say we value family and friends more than anything, if we weren't going to mention Christ. But what are you tempted to value most of all? Now, regardless of what you value, you have to understand there is nothing more valuable than Jesus. Right? The perfect, divine, eternal, glorious, holy Son of God. And Christ gave himself up to purchase the church for himself. He submitted his own body to torture and death. And it's not just that Christ gave up everything for his people, right? In that sense, you could do that. It's not just that Christ gave up everything. You might say, I would give my life for my family. Okay, that's great. That's really great. But it's not just that Christ gave up everything. It's that what he had to give up was more valuable than anything. Right? He's not just sort of an example. Like, look at Jesus. He's so generous with himself. You be generous. It's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that. It's that what he gave up was so incredibly valuable that nothing in the universe compares to it. And so there ought to be an amazement in the heart of the believer that the most precious thing in the universe was given up for those of us who, frankly, are not so precious. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, this is often referred to as the divine or the sweet exchange. The poverty of our sin became Christ's. The richness of Christ's righteousness became ours. And all this is only possible because Christ gave up himself, the costliest sacrifice possible. And through his death, Christ made us ridiculously wealthy. And so we can now spend what little we have in the service of him and of others. One day last week, I went to Chipotle. I went to spend an hour with a church member talking about the Bible. Now, that's probably not surprising to you. You think, well, that's sort of your job. You know, glad you're doing that. Fair enough. Really want to say I would be doing it if it weren't my job. But fair enough. But when I walked into the restaurant, I saw two men from Mount Vernon, neither of them pastors, neither of them elders, meeting up over lunch and talking about the Bible. It's not their job. Now, why did they give up that hour? Because Christ gave up everything for them. It was no sacrifice. It was no sacrifice, not in light of the wealth that Christ gave them. We were talking in Sunday school, led so well by Brad through 1 John today, talking in Sunday school about the reality that the commandments of God are not burdensome, right? And we had a lively discussion because we all recognize how burdensome it can feel to obey the Lord. You know, I don't want to get out of bed. You know I need to read the Bible, but this bed is cozy. I don't want to go to church. I know I should go to church. I know I'm going to like it, but man, I like my bed. I mean, that feels burdensome. And the Bible says the commandments of God are not burdensome. And I think one of the reasons why they're not burdensome is because when you compare the obedience that God calls us to in Christ, the pain pales in comparison to the obedience borne by Christ for us. I mean, if you wanted to do the math and think about the pain and agony of separation from your Heavenly Father when you are perfect, I mean, if you understand that, Lord, here I am, I'm ready to serve. Your commandments are not burdensome. It is true that God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we have wings to fly and obey Him and love for Him so that we don't just have to obey, we want to obey. So I think that's part of the picture. But I think another part of the picture is recognizing Christ's effort for us makes all effort for Him seem so trivial. I was in East Asia a couple of weeks ago at a round table with men entering pastoral ministry. They are looking forward to no retirement plan. It's not that they don't get paid, although the churches for whom they work cannot open a bank account where they live. It's not that they don't get paid, but there's no church pastor's retirement plan awaiting them. They will certainly, if they end up in pastoral ministry, they will certainly minister every day recognizing the reality that they may wind up in jail. They're going to have to serve the entirety of their lives unless the Lord does an amazing work in the administration of this country. They're going to work the entirety of their lives under the radar, all under the threat of arrest. A few of them I met gave up lucrative careers, and you say, why? Well, for them, the math isn't hard. Christ gave up everything for them. They are wealthy. They are wealthy. And so to spend a little bit on pastoral ministry for them seems a very small cost indeed. The commandments of God are not burdensome. The calling of God is not burdensome to those filled with the Spirit who understand the value of the sacrifice, who is Christ. So whether it's a lunch of such a small thing, oh my goodness, whether it's a lunch, a covenant group, serving in the nursery, forgiving someone who you don't want to forgive, giving of your time, giving of your money, whatever it is, it's not a sacrifice, not really. It's a joy. It's a joy to give out of your wealth, wealth that God has so lavishly deposited into your account through the atoning work of Christ. Now, there's a question I'd like to ask. It's a dangerous question. It's an important one. I don't ask this question to lay a burden of guilt on you. I ask it because I think it needs to be asked. I ask it because I think it's the proper reflection of meditating upon the costliness of the sacrifice of Christ. What is Christianity costing you? Now, my fear is if that question, after conversation with friends and family, if that question is hard to answer, your life may not in fact belong to Christ. David offered a costly sacrifice, like Jesus. All right, number four, David's sacrifice was accepted like Jesus. Look again at verse 26. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. Now when David, the people's king and the people's priest, when David offered up his costly sacrifice to the Lord, God received it. How do we know God received it? Because fire fell from heaven, which was the customary way for God to show that he was dwelling with his people in the Old Testament. Fire fell down from heaven to consume the sacrifices that David had made, and then to demonstrate what that meant, David was able to see the angel of the Lord taking that sword and putting it back into his sheath, indicating that the pestilence was done. Now, the point is as obvious as an elephant sitting in your living room. This is not like secret key from the pastor. This is just obvious, right? Jesus' sacrifice accomplished something. It did something. Right, Christian, he didn't die to make it possible for you to be saved. He actually died to save you, to redeem you, to pluck you out of the kingdom of darkness and place him into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Just as David's sacrifice in that altar put the sword of the Lord back into the sheath of the angel of the Lord, so Jesus' sacrifice fully and finally saved his church. Now, if you aren't a Christian, I don't want you to turn to God with a vague hope that maybe he'll do something for you. No. If you turn to God, I'm speaking to you this morning, if you don't identify to be a Christian, that's you. If you turn to God in faith, trusting in Jesus' death and his resurrection, believing that you are in fact like David, a sinner who deserves God's wrath, but trusting in the sacrifice of Christ himself, that you will be forgiven, certainly, assuredly. The God who made the universe is faithful to his promises, and Jesus promises to save all who will repent and believe, and you can count on that. Romans 5:11. We always rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Not tomorrow, not a couple weeks from now, not maybe. We have now received reconciliation. Jesus did it. He accomplished our reconciliation. It's his work, not our work. Faith is not a work. Faith is a gift given by God so that we can fully and forever trust him. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, not some of our trespasses, all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christian, you didn't nail your own sins to the cross. You were dead. Dead men can't nail anything. Jesus did it. I've always wanted to say this. The Lord nailed it. Dead men and women can't turn to the Lord. They need what the pastor Jonathan Edwards referred to as the divine and supernatural light. The Holy Spirit breaking into our hearts and opening our eyes that we might see not just the sword of the Lord, which is the punishment that we deserve, but the cross of the Lord, which is the grace and mercy that God so lavishly provides. Now, there is, of course, a difference between the work of King David and the work of King Jesus. After the work of King David, the sword of the Lord was put back into its sheath. It did not fall. But after the work of King Jesus, the sword of the Lord was not put back into its sheath. It actually fell. It fell on Christ. Jesus took the Father's sword, not merely because he had to, but because he wanted to. And in this I will say, the commandment was not burdensome. Out of love for his Father, out of love for his church, Jesus the priest willingly became Jesus the sacrifice, and he became a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God his Father. John Stott recounted the story of a Polish Franciscan who during World War II wound up in a camp in Auschwitz, and he was there when guards were about to execute a number of prisoners, including in this particular scenario a married man with children. This Franciscan by the name of Maximilian Kolbe saw all this happening. He asked the authorities if he could die instead of the married man and his children. They agreed, and so they shut Kolbe in a cell where he starved to death. They accepted Kolbe's life. Well, they accepted Kolbe's death in exchange for one of the prisoner's lives. Now, the analogy is not perfect. Kolbe died in that cell for, humanly speaking, an innocent man in the hands of a wicked regime. Christ died on the cross for the guilty in the hands of a beautiful and holy God. We're all guilty. Paul writes, there is none righteous, not even one. God is always perfect. David says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's the refrain of David's heart. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But we're not good. And in that sense, there's no such thing as innocent suffering. None of us is innocent, right? We've all sinned and fallen short against a holy God. We all deserve the sword of the Lord to fall upon us. But 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is like a human shield taking God's sword for us. And having made us holy in God's sight, we are born again. So this takes us back to Zephaniah 3:17. This is why the Father rejoices over us with gladness. Why does the Father rejoice over us with gladness? Is it because we get to church on time? No. Is it because we're growing numerically? No. Is it because we look good on Sunday morning? No. Is it because we have really long sermons? Maybe. No. I mean, the reason why the Father rejoices over us with gladness, the reason why he exults over us with loud singing, is because Jesus is our propitiation. And if you don't understand Jesus to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice of God, I don't know how you can truly understand the reality that God exults over you with loud singing. It's not because you're great, it's because Jesus is glorious. And I think any child can look at this account in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24 and they get it. Look at King David, that's a king. Mom, Dad, that's a king I want to be like. I want to be like David. But the Holy Spirit would say, no. No. You can't be like David. You can't be like Jesus. What you need is the work of a priestly king, suffering and dying for you. And this changes everything. That's the point. This changes everything. If this is true, if atonement has been made for you, if God has reconciled you to himself by Christ, if the sword of the Lord has been borne by Christ for you in your place, then your life cannot stay the same. And I'm not saying your life needs to look like my life, but it cannot stay the same. If all this is true, there has to be radical, ongoing change in your life. If this is all true for you, the process of sanctification has to be at work in your life in such a way that you are growing massively more holy and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there are 1,001 ways that I could describe the changes in our lives that ought to take place when we understand the propitiatory work of Christ. Right? There are massive ways to meditate upon the way, if Jesus is in fact our wrath-absorbing sacrifice, this should change us on the inside and out. Let me give you just one. If this is true for you, you will never again find your worth, your importance, your value, your significance in what you have or what you do or who you know. If Christ is your priest, and if Christ is your shepherd, and if he is your sacrifice acceptable to God, you will never, ever be satisfied by what this world has to offer. The things of this world will, in fact, grow strangely dim to you if this is true for you. It's not the only way to apply this text, but it is one way to apply this text, and it's a good way to apply this text in a country that is filled with so much comfort that it distracts us from the beauty of the gospel. It's difficult to see how beautiful the gospel is when every Sunday morning you worship the Lord in a beautiful building. I'm thankful for the beautiful building. I'm thankful for the comforts of my life. But I am well aware of the way Satan will use all of that to incite me to not trust the Lord. He will incite me to find my value in you, in my family, in my stuff, and not in him. There's a fable, as I end this morning, that I love to share. I read it to my kids all the time, slightly less now that they're getting older. I tell them to stop growing, they disobey. But it's the story of the fisherman and his wife. And it's a story of that poor fisherman who lives on the seashore in a shack with his wife, and every day he goes out fishing, and he never seems to catch anything. One day he's out there in his little rowboat, and he catches the king of the fish. And the king of the fish, who is apparently a very powerful fish, probably a sturgeon, the king of the fish says to him, "If you release me, I will, you know, do what you ask." Well, the fisherman, not being a very decisive man, decides to go back to his wife. They talk it over. He comes back and he says, "I'd like a cottage." He's in a shack. He'd like an upgrade. King of the fish says, "No problem." Poof, cottage. Wife enjoys the cottage for a little bit of time, but eventually that's not enough. She says, "I want you to go back to the king of the fish. I'd like you to ask for a mansion." Dutiful husband goes back. "Oh, king, she wants more." Husbands, don't do anything with this. She wants more. Could you do that? Poof, she's got a mansion. She enjoys the mansion probably 2.5 weeks, says, "This is not enough. I'd like a palace." The king of the fish gives her a palace. Finally, with green envy in her eyes, she says, "I want to be queen of the universe." And at that point, the king of the fish has had enough, and she got nothing. Now look. The fable gives us the problem, right? The problem is that the world does not satisfy. It doesn't give us the solution. There's no solution there. The answer for those who want everything is to realize that satisfaction is found only in the one who gave up everything. Jesus on the cross, he doesn't promise wealth or success or health. He promises a holy priest, a kind shepherd, a remarkable Savior. Why is Christianity spreading around the world? Why is it a message that never dies out, regardless of the language or the culture or the customs of the countries in which it is preached? Because only Christianity says so clearly throughout the pages of Scripture, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we're thankful for the propitiation of Christ. We're thankful for the reality that Jesus is the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for sinners like us. We pray that if this is true for our lives, that we would not stay the same. And that if it's not true for our lives, that we would humble ourselves and throw ourselves upon your mercy, recognizing, as David did, that your mercy is great. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.